Would you remind us that it's not our intelligence or our own resources that will get us safely home, but it's your goodness and your mercy that will follow us all the days of our lives. Father, as we consider the sin that you have forgiven us, as we consider the sins yet to be committed, unfortunately, we ask that you would keep us. We ask that you would grant us repentance. We ask that we would desire after a holy life. And Father, as we bask in the warmth of your love, may we also remember that grace isn't merely acceptance. It's also transforming power. And may the same grace that saved us, God, may it change us. Father, we would pray for our nation today. We pray that we would be a nation covered in grace. We pray particularly for President Bush, his cabinet, Congress. Father, we confess to you, it's a scary time. It's a time of great insecurity. It's a time of great confusion. It's a time of facing the unknown. Father, we have men and women who are overseas. From our own congregation, we would pray for Ken Woodby, Mac McKiernan, and their families. Father, we pray that you would protect us as a nation. May we walk in wisdom. God, we ask that you would refrain from bringing judgment upon this country for our sin. I could certainly see how it would be possible to cause us to walk in such a way as a nation that the actions that could possibly be taken in Iraq could lead to tragedy in our economy and in our nation. Father, we pray that wouldn't be the case. We pray you would spare us. We pray that you would use the upheaval in our lives right now to turn people in this country to Christ. We ask that as your children would be filled with boldness and peace, that even though the mountains be lifted up and cast into the sea, even still your church would not fear. Father, we pray that our hope wouldn't be in our nation, but our hope would be in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray now for the rest of our service. We pray for the word as it's preached, that power from your Spirit would be present, that minds would be illumined, that hearts would be softened. Father, we pray for the offering we're about to receive. May we give cheerfully. May we give thankfully that you've provided. Father, we give you praise for our faith promise to world missions. Thank you for your goodness toward us. We pray that we would be a church that thinks beyond these four walls. God, we pray you would deliver us from being ingrown. Father, we pray we would be a church for the nations. Father, thank you for this privileged time together. May you be honored. Minister to us and bless us that we could be a blessing to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Welcome to Oak Mountain Church. We are glad that you're here. We hope that the presence of God is real to you this morning. We hope that the message of the gospel will be fresh to you as well. Help us welcome you. If the first person on the left-hand side of each row, if you look beneath your seat, you'll find a gray welcome registry. If you're in that seat, we'd love you to pick that up at this time and then fill that out as completely as you can. And when you're finished, if you'd please pass it down your row. And then when the last person in the row gets it, after you fill it out, if you'd please then pass it back down to where it started, that means it'll come to you a second time. And when it does, open it up, see who's with you in your row, and after the service, welcome one another in the name of the Lord. If you're a newcomer, we especially want to welcome you, and we'd like to ask you to actually come back tonight at 5:30. We have our small group ministry. We call those life groups. We believe small groups of Christians meeting together is the real key to spiritual growth as we encourage each other and challenge one another. So at 5:30, come on back, bring your children. We'll tell you where you can bring them. And then come up that first flight of stairs and we'll all be meeting together talking about what makes this church tick and how perhaps you can play a role in getting involved. Ushers, please come forward and receive the morning offering. And as they're doing that, I have a couple things I need to say to you as a congregation that are very encouraging. First of all, you'll remember if you were here during the World Missions Conference that our faith goal, our impossible goal, giving more to missions than we've ever given before, was $150,000. Well, as of today, we have had over $200,000 pledged to World Missions for this year. So that is just incredible. Let me also say that we've been praying for 50 new families or new people to be engaged in giving to World Missions through Faith Promise. As of right now, we have 46. So I believe there are some other people in this congregation that God is prompting to make a pledge to Faith Promise for World Missions. We'd love to see us reach our faith goal of 50 new families giving to World Missions. Also, about almost half of our church, of our congregation, has made a promise to give to missions this year. I would love to see us be much higher than that. So if you're a member of this church and you've never made a promise to give to World Missions, let me encourage you to do that. It doesn't need to be a huge amount. I think the commitment to get involved is what's important. Second thing I want to say is that in 2 weeks, we're going to have a brief congregational meeting. It's going to be to allow you to vote to change the pastoral call of Tom Carradine and Tim McCracken. Let me just give you a little bit of education about how the PCA works. In our denomination, there's two kinds of pastors. There are assistant pastors, and then there are associate pastors. An assistant pastor is called that because he is called by the elders, not by the congregation at large, to come on staff and to do ministry. But because the congregation doesn't call an assistant pastor, but just the elders, that assistant pastor is not a member of the session. That assistant pastor does not have a vote on the board of elders. An associate pastor is actually called by the congregation. The congregation knows the person well enough to say, we want you to be one of our pastors. We want you to actually be a member of the session and to vote as a member of the session. Well, both Tim McCracken and Tom Carradine would like to have their call, we would like to have their call changed to associate pastor. So in 2 weeks, we'll have a brief meeting at the end of each service to see whether that is agreeable to each one of you. Also, you'll be encouraged to know that both Mark Long, our new youth pastor, and Tom Carradine, hope to be our new associate pastor, both were examined by Evangel Presbytery, and surprisingly, in Tim's case, as he stands back there, was actually found to be sound in the faith. And so we're real encouraged that the one who is teaching our children actually knows what he's talking about to some extent. So that was very encouraging news, and I wanted you to be aware of that. Also, for those of you who have not yet turned in your surveys, we really need those to be turned in this week. They're going to start compiling the results and giving us feedback in the next couple weeks. So go home today if you've not done that yet or tomorrow, and please send those in. Then what one privilege we have this morning is inviting some newcomers, new members into our body to minister to us and us to minister to them. Obviously, we have two services, so not all of them are in the second service. But if you're here, as I call your name, please come up and join me up front. Rebecca Cushman, Ben and Sally May, Andy and Joey Black, Stephen and Ginger Blake, Michael Williams, Sue Pearson, Jim and Michelle Owens, Ed and Lynn Whittington, Ed Underwood, Christine Becker, Lyle and Jennifer Reynolds, Greg and Jill Burchell. These folks have been through what we call an inquirer's class. They have found out a little bit about what makes our church tick, and now desire to unite with this church fellowship. And let me ask you to please greet these folks when you see them and encourage them. I'm going to ask them to affirm their faith in Christ before God and before you as well. And let me just ask you too, as they affirm their faith, you affirm your faith again as well. This gives us an opportunity to experience once again the freshness of what it means to be a believer and a follower of Christ. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope except for His sovereign mercy? Do you? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? Do you? Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Do you? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you? Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study and improve its purity and peace? Do you? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy it is to see you bring new people, new stories, new gifts, new ministries, and even new needs into this body. Father, we would pray for these folks that they would feel loved, that they would feel connected, that if they would face trial or tragedy, they would know that they're not alone. When they feel the exhilaration of blessing and joy, they'd know people they could share that with. Father, we pray as well that these people would be freed up in the gospel to use their gifts in ministry. God, we pray that you would deliver all of us from the American consumer mentality that is rampant in our nation. Father, that rather than being people who are always out to receive, we would be people that would love to give of our time and our talents and our treasures. God, I pray that these people would have a huge impact on the life of this church. And I pray that the life of this church would have a huge impact on them. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Okay, turn in your Bibles now to Galatians chapter 5. We're at a critical juncture of this letter. Paul has spent 5.5 chapters out of 6 talking to us about the message of grace. Next week, we're going to turn a corner. After 5.5 chapters teaching us on the acceptance of grace before the Father, our acceptance because of grace before the Father, next week, Paul is beginning to talk to us about the power of grace to enable us to live a holy life. But before we get there, there's one more week we need to spend on the motivation of Christian living. Let me ask you that this morning. What motivates you to get up in the morning and live for the glory of God? Is it fear of being disciplined by God? Is it a guilty conscience that spurs you forward? Is it being afraid that you're going to forfeit blessings unless you live the way you're supposed to? Is it a sense of duty or obligation that forces you forward? Would I help you in your thinking this morning about what motivates you? I'm going to show a brief video clip. It's from the animated movie called Monsters, Inc. Now, for some of you who don't have children and have not seen this movie yet, it's about a group of monsters that are actually fairly friendly, but they have a city that needs to be powered for electricity to help them live. And the way they power their city, which is called Monsteropolis, is they sneak into children's rooms and they scare them. And when the children scream, The power of the scream is kept in this little jar. And then somehow this company transforms the power of a scream into electrical power for the city. Well, as they're going into these rooms, one little girl actually sneaks behind the monster and finds her way into Monstropolis. And it's a bad thing. And so two of the monsters, this great big blue furry guy named Sully and this green cyclops named Mike, they're trying to get this little girl who they name Boo back into her world. And as they try to do that, they uncover some bad things that are going on in the electrical company. But as they finally get her back, they learn something about human beings that is actually a spiritual principle that Paul talks about in the text. So as you watch this clip, I want you to be watchful for this lesson on human beings that Mike and Sully discover. One moment to get those in.
I'm telling you, pal, when that wall went up, you should have seen a look on Warner News' face. I hope we get a copy of that tape. Hey, you all right? Come on, pal, cheer up. We did it. We got Boo home. Sure, we put the factory in the toilet and, hundreds of people will be out of work now. Not to mention the angry mob that'll come after us when there's no more power, but hey, at least we had some laughs, right?
Laughs.
Testing. Hey, good evening. How are you? Nice to see you. I tell you, it's great to be here in your room. Where are you from? Never mind. You're in kindergarten, right? Oh, I love kindergarten. Best 3 years of my life. But I love sports. Dodgeball was the best. Oh, yeah. I was the fastest one out there. Of course, I was the ball. But I was the ball. See. All right.
You filled your quota on the first kid of the day.
Not bad, huh? You know, only somebody with perfect comedic timing could produce this much energy in one shot.
Uh-huh. And the fact that laughter is 10 times more powerful than scream had nothing to do with it.
Did you catch it? The fact that laughter is 10 times more powerful than scream, that's a spiritual principle. So many people in the Christian life are motivated by fear. They're so afraid that God's going to get them unless they keep up this performance, this rigorous following of law, whether it be law that other people set up or the church sets up. And what Paul is trying to remind us is that laughter is 10 times more powerful than scream. That's a biblical concept. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the people, after being in exile for many years, having been away from the law of God, hear the law. And as they hear the law read by the priest, all of their sins are exposed and they begin weeping. And God tells the priests, "Do not weep, for the joy of the Lord shall be your strength." Is that your motivation? Is that what drives you forward? Is that what causes you to long for a holy and godly life? That the joy of the Lord is your strength? For far too many Christians, it's not the case. And Paul shows us this morning how we can begin to develop that consistent lifestyle of joy being our strength. Let's stand out of reverence for the Word of God. And follow along as I read Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. This is the Word of God. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Interesting words. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Please pray with me. Father, would you make these words clear? Would you give these words sense that your people could profit, that your church would move forward, that the nations would be reached, and most importantly, God, you would receive all the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I'm going to share with you this morning one of the most distressing circumstances and experiences I ever faced in junior high school. I ran track in junior high. I was a sprinter. I was fast. I could jump. And so I loved the short sprints or the 110-yard high hurdles. See, I think they said in Chariots of Fire, sprinting is for neurotics. You got this nervous energy. You can get out real quickly, but it doesn't last very long. Well, that suits me to a T. So you can imagine one day the fear of my soul when I was told by my coach that I was actually entered in the 330-yard intermediate hurdles. I can't run that far. I can't sprint that far. I run out of gas. Not only that, but there are obstacles in my way. And one thing I learned about the 330-yard intermediate hurdles is the longer you run and the more tired you get, the higher those hurdles seem to be. And if you watch those young men race, it's always toward the end that unfortunately somebody gets laid out. I mean, they're running, they're tired, a foot hits one of those hurdles and bam, right on their faces. Well, I'm here to tell you that is an illustration of the Christian life. See, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's actually a marathon. And how quickly you come out of the blocks is not nearly as important as how you finish the race. The Christian life is like running the 330-yard intermediate hurdles. It takes stamina. It takes concentration. There are obstacles throughout the entire race. And the longer we run, the more dangerous the obstacles become. Look at verse 7 in your text. You were running well. Paul actually says you were making progress in the gospel. But the longer we run in this life of grace, the more prone we are to slip into various legalistic tendencies. We're going to talk this morning about the legalism of the false teachers in Galatia and how they began to trip up the new believers in those churches. But just as important as the historical context, we're also going to talk about our tendency after we've been running the Christian life of grace for a while to be tripped up by our own forms of legalism as well. So the theme of the gospel this morning we're covering as we go through this book is we need to clear the hurdles to the gospel. Three ways we need to clear the hurdles to the gospel, particularly the hurdle of legalism. You find the outline in your programs this morning. First of all, Paul says, devote yourself to biblical theology. What we're talking about here is devoting yourself to the truth of God's word, not the opinions of man, not even the voices of your own conscience. Look at verse 7. Paul says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Literally, the Greek word says, who cut in on you? Paul is using a play on word. What did these legalists say? They said, Jesus got you started, but if you really want to be blessed, if you really want to be confident that you're living under the favor of God, you need, as men, to be circumcised, and you need to put yourself under the Jewish law. You need to follow dietary laws. You need to follow holy day laws. And, of course, what is circumcision? It's the cutting away of flesh. So Paul says, who cut in on you? It's a play on the word circumcision. And, of course, the same thing is true in verse 12, which is much too coarse and much too graphic than many of us would prefer. But in verse 12, Paul says, these people, these legalists that are so concerned about cutting skin, will just cut it all the way off. That's what Paul's saying. Why? Because he is so concerned that we walk in the truth, that he is willing to be extremely severe with anyone that leads us away from the foundation of grace in Christ that has been laid. See, these false teachers were trying to bind the new Christians' consciences. And you need to know there's all kinds of people in the church today that are out to bind your conscience. But listen, the enemy's really not just out there. You have an enemy within your very self that pulls you to actually become a legalist yourself. There's three kinds of legalism in the world. Let me give those to you real briefly so that you can understand the kind of theology we need to adopt in order to avoid this wrong teaching. First kind of legalism is the one that is the most dangerous, and that is that if you are going to receive eternal life, the legalist says, then it matters that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. In other words, the whole idea that you're saved by good works, that the way you get to heaven, the way you make yourself worthy of eternal life, is living a good life. Of course, we know that the scriptures say that's not true. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no good works to even offer God. They're all shot through and stained with sin. So that first type of legalism isn't usually a big deal for people in the church, although there may be some here this morning that you're trying to feel worthy enough to earn your salvation. And I'm here to tell you, you can only rest in the finished work of Christ, his perfect life and his substitutionary death. The second type of legalism is a lot more prominent in the church, and that is this. Although you understand you are saved from your sins and hell by grace through faith, that you know you're going to heaven simply because you're trusting in the work of Christ, you're having to work to get that daily sense of a standing of acceptance before God. That you're having to perform to really feel that God's going to bless you. That is legalism. The point of the gospel says that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life so that God could bless everyone who is in Christ by faith. See, legalism in the Christian life says you've got this loop of behaviors, and as long as you're fulfilling this loop of behaviors, God's going to bless you. The gospel says no. God takes you out of the loop because you can never fulfill the loop. And God puts Christ in the loop, and Christ fulfills all obedience. And if you're in Christ, Christ has received the blessing by his performance and his perfection and his identity as the Son of God. And if you're in Christ, you're blessed. And there's this type of legalism in the church that says, unless you are confident you've done all that you should, you have really no assurance that God delights in you. Now let me tell you, that is asking for trouble in the Christian life. And then there's a third kind of legalism. The third kind of legalism relates to a whole host of areas of life where God's word is relatively silent. But because legalists want everything to be black and white, why? Because they want to make sure they can feel accepted before God based on their behavior. So in order to feel that way, they've got to make everything black and white. Even if God's word's gray, they got to make it black and white so that when they go to bed at night, they can think, I did well. I did this and didn't do that. Well, you need to know that there are all kinds of things in life where God doesn't really tell us exactly what we're supposed to do. Take child rearing, for instance. There is a group out there that has this curriculum called Growing Kids God's Way. Like, they, of all people, have figured out how to raise kids. Well, now, don't get me wrong. There are some principles in the Bible concerning child rearing. But I'm here to tell you, especially young parents, so much of child rearing is a mystery. It's just sort of slopping through the muck, desperate for God, saying, Lord, if you don't show up, my kids are going to be in therapy for 20 years. And all this talk that there are all these black and white rules of how to raise the perfect child, the only thing it's doing is making you feel guilty, ineffective, and defeated. That's what legalism does. There's other people out there that they've figured out God's stance on every single issue under the sun. They can even tell you which beats of music are appropriate and which are not. And I'm here to tell you, that's ridiculous. That's legalism. And then we've got our own consciences. Remember what Jiminy Cricket said? Always let your conscience be your bad theology. Jiminy Cricket needs to go to seminary. Listen, your conscience is only a good guide as it is informed by the Scriptures. Let me give you an example. When I was converted at Penn State, I had a really good friend who was also a new Christian who actually grew up in a fundamentalistic church. And in that church, guess what he was taught? The only appropriate translation for reading the Scriptures is the King James Version. So when he gets involved in a Christian ministry and people are using the New International Version, what is he thinking? What is his conscience telling him? His conscience is telling him this is wrong. And when he opens an NIV or any version other than the King James, what does he think? He thinks he's guilty. Is he guilty? No. You can't always listen to your conscience. You can only listen to your conscience when your conscience is informed by the Scriptures. And Paul is saying you've got to devote yourself to developing a biblical theology. You've got to study God's Word and let God's Word define your conscience. And then there's a whole host of areas that God doesn't define. And in those areas, simply make a decision based on your freedom in Christ and stick with it. But if the decision causes you to go against your conscience, then don't do it. There is a place for the conscience, but there's also a place for your conscience to be informed by the Word of God. Well, look at verse 8. Paul says this persuasion of legalism, this making all of life black and white, this whole idea that the only way you can have confidence before God, that He delights in you, is through a rigorous application of the law of God in your life. Paul says in verse 8, this persuasion is not from Him who calls you. Paul is saying there are all kinds of voices out there that are not the voice of God. And how many times in your own life do you assume the voice in your head is the voice of God? And your only way of knowing that is if you know the Word of God. You have got to develop a biblical conscience. And that only comes as your conscience is informed and educated with the Word of God. Look at verse 9. Paul says it is so dangerous that a little leaven leavens the whole dump, the whole lump. Okay, it's the slippery slope of bad doctrine, of bad thinking, of a guilty conscience. Now in 1 John 4, the apostle says, test the spirits and see whether they're from God. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, Paul says, take every single thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? In verse 7, Paul says, what has kept you from obeying the truth? You know, we normally put obedience in terms of behavior. Paul's putting obedience here in terms of right theology, in terms of right doctrine, right belief. Because Paul knows wrong thinking, wrong believing leads to wrong living. Right believing, right doctrine, properly held, leads to right living. Obeying the truth means developing a biblical conscience, a biblical theology. And there are voices all around us trying to drag us into legalism. Many of you, I'm sure, have seen the movie, O Brother, Where Art Thou? It's sort of a redneck version of Homer's Odyssey. And in one of the scenes, there are some women who are singing, and they are symbolic of the Greek mythological characters called the Sirens. Sirens were beautiful women who actually had bird bodies, and they could sing this song that would enchant sailors. And they supposedly lived off the coast of Italy. And if the sailors heard the sirens singing, they would be so entranced that they would dash their ships against the rocks and all would be killed. Well, Odysseus was actually going with his sailors through this place where the rocks were. And the sirens started singing. And immediately, Odysseus plugged all of their ears with beeswax. And they tied themselves to the mast of the ship. And they were able to sail safely through. In another mythological fable of the Greeks, there was the god of music, Orpheus. And there were the Argonauts that were in search of the golden fleece. And they also started going back by the island of the Sirens. But instead of resorting to beeswax and ropes, Orpheus, the god of music, simply started playing music that was sweeter than the music of the Sirens. And the people on the ship were so enamored with the music of Orpheus, they didn't even bother listening to the music of the Sirens. See, that's what is to guide us through the rocky waters of the voices around us and even in our own conscience. We're to listen to the sweet music of the gospel through the Word of God. And that will enable us to avoid both extremes of libertinism and cheap grace on the one side and legalism and bound consciences on the other side. Paul says, devote yourself to a biblical theology. Secondly, if we're going to miss the hurdles of legalism, entrust yourself to divine fatherhood. Divine fatherhood. Look at verse 10. Paul says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. Notice that even here, Paul's hope is not in human beings. Paul not only preaches grace, he lives out his trust in grace at every turn of life. Paul's hope is not in his presentation to the people. Paul's hope is not in his own power of persuasion. Paul's hope is the same grace that saved these Galatians will enable them to clear the hurdles of legalism that is being foisted upon them even now. And I'm here to tell you this morning that your hope in growing in the gospel is not in your ability to figure it out, not in your ability to analyze life. Your ability to grow in the Christian life is all of grace from start to finish. And I'm here to tell you that's good news. In verse 8, Paul says this persuasion is not from him who calls you. And what he's talking about there is the sovereign call of God's grace upon a life. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, those whom God predestined, these he called. And those he called, these he justified. And those he justified, these he also glorified. What we find out in the scriptures is that the God who calls, not only calls you from death to life, from unbelief to faith, but he calls you from the beginning of the Christian life all the way to glorification. And it is the grace and love of the Father that preserves you. Not your own smarts, not your own strength, not your own abilities, but it is the love of the Father that keeps you. And that's where Paul's confidence was, even for the Galatians. And that's what my confidence is for you all. I believe God will keep you in His grace. All three persons of the Trinity are committed to your safe homecoming. Let me give you three examples from the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus talks about the Father. He says, the Father is greater than anything in the universe, and no one can snatch you out of His hands. Now, I've had some smart aleck people say, well, yeah, Bob, but it doesn't say you can't jump out. Listen, you can't jump out. If God has called you, if He's given you faith and a new heart, first of all, you're never going to want to jump out. But even if you're tempted to do so, God holds you in His hand. He called you to faith, and He will, in fact, preserve you to the end. John 10, verse 11. Jesus said, I am your good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Listen, is it the giftedness of the sheep? Is it the intelligence of the sheep that keeps them safe? Or is it the character, faithfulness, and love of the shepherd? There's encouraging words here this morning. Paul has confidence in the Lord, and we can too. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit. John 14:26. The Holy Spirit is our helper. He teaches us all truth. The Holy Spirit has been given. You're not orphans. You have a helper who is with you. The person of Christ present with you through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, so often we are afraid that so much is up to us, our ability to keep ourselves, when in fact, the Father, in His love, preserves us. Not because we're strong, not because we're good, not even because we're obedient, but because He's the Father. In 1992, the Olympic Games in Barcelona, America had a 26-year-old sprinter named Derek Redmond. Derek was actually favored to win the 400-meter sprint. In the semifinals, halfway through the race, you could see him hitch and fall to the ground and grab the back of his leg. He just tore his right hamstring. Immediately, the medical staff ran out to the track, and he brushed them all away. And he hobbled up with a stiff leg and a torn hamstring, and he began hopping toward the finish line. The entire crowd screamed collectively as they saw Derek trying to make it to the finish line. At the same time, this huge black man came running down the stands, jumped over the post, and ran out onto the track. On his t-shirt were written the words, "Have you hugged your child today?" And Jim Redmond ran out to his son Derek and said, "Son, you don't need to do this." And Derek said, "Dad, I have to." And so Jim Redmond, with his big arms, took his son's arms and wrapped them around his shoulders, and the two hobbled together across the finish line. As the crowd erupted with a roar, many people weeping, tears streaming down their faces. Now I ask you, why did Jim Redmond leave the stands and rush to his son? Was it because he was strong? No, he was weak at that moment. Was it because he was healthy? No. He had a torn hamstring. What brought the father out of the stands was the weakness, helplessness, and desperation of his child. Paul is saying, I want to make sure you understand this Christian life. It depends on the Father's love, not on you and your goodness. And that is your hope for a safe homecoming. That is your hope. That is what enables you to say no to the hurdles of legalism. So, devote yourself to biblical theology, entrust yourself to divine fatherhood, and then thirdly and finally and quickly this morning, commit yourself to gospel humility. The third means by which we avoid legalism is remembering gospel humility. Look at verse 11. Paul says, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In other words, at one time Paul did preach circumcision. At one time he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. At one time he thought he could build his own record of legalistic righteousness. At one time Paul did think that the better you behaved, the more God loved you. But then the gospel broke into his life, and Paul began preaching the cross. And as Paul preached the cross, rather than being the persecutor, he became the persecuted. Why? Because the cross is humiliating to human pride. The whole presumption of the cross is that legalism is worthless because it couldn't possibly work. Because the whole assumption of the cross is we are nothing apart from grace than failures. Now with grace, we have a new heart and a new nature, and we're able to make and keep commitments. We can say yes to obedience. But even that is the result of grace. Look at what Paul says in verse 11b, the second part. He says, the offense of the cross is lacking if we start preaching legalism. The cross is offensive to pride. The cross reminds us continually we could never build our own record of righteousness to gain a standing or a sense of favor with God. Our only hope is the cross. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writes, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God." I mean, think about how have you thought about how foolish it is what you believe, what you say you believe? We believe that there's a Savior of the world who was crucified. Now, who ever heard of crucified Saviors? That's like being the heavyweight champion of the world when you get knocked out. We believe that because we believe Jesus rose again from the dead. We believe that looking to Christ in faith delivers us from our sins. That seems too good to be true. We believe that even as Christians, as we sin and look to Christ in repentance and forgiveness and fresh faith, that He will share His resurrected life with us and He will change us as we believe the gospel more and more. That seems like foolishness. And that's precisely Paul's point. And the reason why there's persecution when people preach the gospel is because it's humiliating to the pride. And so I ask you, do you really believe the gospel? Or do you say with your head you believe it, and yet with your actions, ultimately, you're really putting more trust in yourself and your own goodness and your own ability to maintain God's favor than you are looking to Christ? Listen, the longer you're in the Christian life, the more tempted you will be to get your eyes off of Christ and onto yourself. Listen, when I was a brand new Christian, I had nothing to offer. I had nothing to bring. I didn't own a Bible. I'd hardly ever been to church. I didn't like to sing hymns. I had nothing to offer God. But you know what? I've been a pastor for almost 20 years now. I've preached thousands of sermons. I've seen people come to Christ. I've got 20 years of journaling where I've read through the Bible every year and taken notes. I mean, the temptation is huge to begin to gauge my standing before the Father based on those activities. To stop looking to Christ and begin to look to my own record of righteousness. The longer you're a Christian, the more tempted you will be to leave the paradigm of grace and to slip into the errors of legalism. You'll be tempted to detract from the figure of Christ in your life. Leonardo da Vinci was once asked by the Duke of Milan to paint a picture of the Last Supper. Da Vinci went after it with all the zeal an artist could have. He took 3 years to complete the project. Everything with painstaking detail. The bread, the cup, the disciples, Jesus. When he was finished, he called a friend and he said, "Look at this, tell me what you think." The friend said, It's incredible. It's amazing. And the cup, he said, the cup, I can't get my eyes off of it. And when Da Vinci heard those words, he took his brush and he painted right through the cup. And he said, "Nothing shall detract from the figure of Christ." You see, that's the message of the gospel. Nothing can detract from the figure of Christ. And yet the temptation will be there, the longer you walk with God, to try to follow people's opinions, man's rules, man's regulations, even to succumb to your own unbiblical conscience, when in fact you must continually feed and drink of Christ. That's why communion is such a great ending of our service this morning. A reminder that from beginning to end, the Christian life is looking to Christ. On the night on which Christ was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he says, "This bread is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Then after supper, he took the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the remissions of sins of many. Drink from it, all of you." Now, as we come to this table, I want to remind us that this is a supernatural table. This is a table of great divine power. This is not merely a commemoration table. You're not merely going to hold these elements and think, oh, how nice, Jesus died for me. This is actually a mysterious work of God's Spirit whereby the Holy Spirit takes of the life of Christ in heaven and translates it into our hearts. It's a mystery. It's supernatural. It's not magical. This bread does not become the body of Christ. This juice does not become the blood of Christ. However, God's word promises that as you partake of this sacrament in faith, the Holy Spirit is able to use these as means through which the life of Christ in heaven is translated into your life. Real supernatural power. Not only does God's word say that positively, it also says it negatively. God's word also says this is so supernatural that if you come to this table in an unworthy fashion, you could get sick and you could even die. That's how much the power of God is upon this table. What does it mean to come unworthily? What means to come to, as an unbeliever? If you're not trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, do not come to this table. You will eat and drink judgment on yourself rather than blessing. Another way to come unworthily is to come with no intentions of really repenting over the sin in your life. You're coming as a Christian, but there's rebellion in your soul. And you have no intention of giving up that sin. To come to the table would be to make a mockery of it. Because what this table says is you're a desperately needy sinner who needs the life of Christ to be infused into your life more fully. And to come with sin in your life that you're unrepentant of is to make a mockery of the table. Parents, if your children have never been admitted to the table by the session of the church, we ask you not to let them participate either. We want children to come as early as possible to the table, but we want them to be able to give a credible profession of faith, and we want them to be able to examine themselves as they come to the table, and we want them to be able to discern the body and blood of Christ as they come. Call the office, parents. We have developed a curriculum that you can bring your children through that will lead them to a knowledge of this table. Now, having said all of that, let me reiterate. This is a table for sinners. This is a table for desperately hamstrung sinners who are struggling to cross the finish line, who need the Father to come out of the stands to wrap us up and carry us across. That's what this table is. And if you can come honestly, broken, filled with hope in the gospel, then you're invited to come. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to set apart these elements from their common use. We ask that you would give us faith so that we would believe in the mysterious power and presence of the Spirit to transfer the life of Christ into our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please hold the elements till everyone's been served. We all partake of one body, Christ. We are one body together in the faith. And let's show that unity as we partake of the elements at the same time.